All right, Mark chapter 3. We left off in verse 7, and I'll pick up reading there where it says, "But Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the sea," the Galilee, "and a great multitude from Galilee followed him, and from Judea and Jerusalem and Idumea and beyond the Jordan, and those from Tyre and Sidon, a great multitude, when they heard how many things he was doing, came to him." We pick up this morning after the showdown last week in the early part of chapter 3 between Jesus and the religious leaders over the Sabbath day traditions, the Pharisees' definition of work and his work on the Sabbath day of healing the man with the withered hand. Here we're told in verse 7, now Jesus leaves the synagogue on the Sabbath day and goes down to the Sea of Galilee. This next section has two major focuses. They're summary verses. We're going to see two things. One, we're going to see Jesus' popularity and the scope of it in the nation, the impact he was having. And then secondly, we're going to meet the 12 men that changed the world, the master's men. We're going to see Jesus appoint the 12 apostles in these verses. Acts 17 said that these guys, actually an enemy said, that they had turned the world upside down. Literally, in my opinion, turned the world right side up. They made men right with God through the gospel of Jesus Christ. They did so on a day when there was no TV, when there was no radio, no email, no Twitter, no Facebook. And in a relatively short time, these men reached the ancient world with the message of Jesus Christ. Now, very often when you read about the disciples or the apostles, they're portrayed like superhuman guys. You know, St. Peter and St. John and St. Matthew or St. Mark. And in some ways, they're even venerated. They have them in stained glass and all that in some more liturgical churches. And it kind of, to me, that makes them a little hard to relate to. Well, here in the New Testament, we see the real truth about them. They were men full of mistakes. They argued, they doubted, they got confused, and toward the end, when Christ was arrested and crucified, they all abandoned him. And the record tells us and shows us that they were men just like us, that they had the same struggles that you and I face. One commentator said, speaking of the apostles, they were ordinary men, hopelessly human, and remarkably unremarkable. Isn't that a flattering statement, you know? In other words, they were not superheroes with X-ray vision. They were just men like you and I are. And then they prove what God can do, extraordinary things through ordinary people. Now, they're called saints in a lot of circles. What exactly is a saint? Well, a Sunday school teacher asked the kids one Sunday morning, what is a saint? And one little girl who had seen stained glass windows before, she raised her hand and said, well, saints are people who the light shines through. Well, that's correct, I think. That's a correct assessment they are. Their greatness is not in themselves, but what Christ shines through them in his work and using them for his glory. A few years ago, I read about a man who sold an Aston Martin, which is a British sports car. He sold it, and it went for $4 million. Wow, that's an expensive car. It was really cool. It had guns in the grill, and it even had an ejector seat in the right front passenger seat, you know? I thought, well, what a handy little feature to have in your car. You got somebody in there, blah, 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 blah. You just push a button, see ya, and out the window they go, you know? I thought that would be very handy. Well, the reason why it was so expensive was because it had been driven by none other than Bond, James Bond, in the movie Goldfinger. And of course, the real Sean, you know, the real James Bond, Sean Connery, you know what I'm saying? Moneypenny and all that, you know, the real James Bond. In other words, what made the car valuable was because of who drove it. And in the same way, these men that Jesus called are not all that amazing. It's the fact that Jesus was in them, the fact that Jesus was driving them by his power and using them for his glory. So let's pick up again in verse 12 and work our way through this section. It says, but Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the Sea of Galilee, which remember, you know, that is not really a sea, it's a large lake. And a great multitude from Galilee followed him, and from Judea and Jerusalem, and Idumea and beyond the Jordan, and those from Tyre and Sidon, a great multitude. When they heard how many things he was doing, came to him. So he told his disciples that a small boat should be kept ready for him because of the multitude, lest they should crush him. For he healed many, so that as many as had afflictions pressed about him to touch him. And the unclean spirits, whenever they saw him, fell down before him and cried out, saying, "You are the Son of God." But he sternly warned them that they should not make him known. So these verses summarize Jesus' Galilee ministry. He was drawing huge crowds. And let me give you four words that kind of summarize what we're reading about here. It says, great multitudes, a huge crowd was following Christ. 34 times you find in the Gospel of Mark, he uses the word multitude. And the word literally means thousands. And when you add the word great, it means tens of thousands. And they estimate at this time around Galilee, somewhere between 25 to as many as 35,000 people following Jesus on any one day. Now, that many people could fill a stadium. That is a lot of people following him and pressing in around him. It was also a mixed crowd, not just a huge crowd. The local population of Galilee had both Jews and Gentiles. It mentions Judea, that was the region south. Jerusalem was the capital of Israel, where all the government was, where all the educated and upscale people lived. It mentions Idumea, that was south of Jerusalem, down toward the Dead Sea. And it mentions those on the east side of the Jordan. So people are crossing the border from the area of Moab, as it was in that day. We know today as the country of Jordan. They were crossing over, foreigners, if you will, to follow him. And then it mentions Tyre and Sidon. Tyre and Sidon was all the way on the extreme north. That's the area of modern-day Lebanon. So foreigners from that area are coming across as well. So what it means is a very diverse, very mixed crowd. Jews and Gentiles, pagans and Romans, men, women, and children, religious and educated people, not so religious and uneducated people, rich and poor, foreigners from foreign countries, Greeks, Syro-Phoenicians. We'll read about the lady later who was a Syro-Phoenician. That would have been the area of Tyre and Sidon. It's a smorgasbord, if you will, of not only people, but cultures and this sea of great need. It's also a desperate crowd. Remember, in those days, there was no modern medicine. There were no clinics, no hospitals, no flu shots, no surgeries in those days, no pharmacy as we know it anyway. And so life expectancy in those days was pretty short. You would die young, many people. If you got a cold, that could go into something more, more difficult, more life-threatening. And a lot of people died when they were younger. In fact, verse 10 mentions afflictions, it says. And that word literally means to be whipped or tortured. And I think what it's telling us is a lot of people from their diseases and injuries are experiencing great physical pain. Now, again, imagine what that would be like. You have a serious injury, break a bone, whatever, hurt your back or whatever, and have no real means to get relief from pain. As you get older, arthritis and migraine headaches. I mean, whatever you would suffer from in terms of chronic pain, there was no real relief, really, ever. And then the word gets out that Jesus is healing disease. He's giving sight to the blind. He's cleansing lepers and touching people with grievous diseases, and they're being set free and healed. That's why the mob was kind of dangerous. It was a desperate mob to try to get in just to touch him. Jesus says, well, make sure there's a boat ready so he could push off the shore, and otherwise they were going to press in upon him and even crush him. And by the way, also strategy there, that was what he did oftentimes. And the crowds were so big, he would get in a small boat and then he could preach, which was really his priority. The miracles were a means to an end to get people to come. And then he would share the message of who he was and his coming forgiveness through the cross. Not only was this crowd huge and mixed and desperate, but there are also demonized people in their midst. Obviously because there were pagan religions in the area, that's what the Galilee was famous for, pagan practices and people pursuing the spiritual realm that was not really in line with the truth or of God's word. By the way, it seems like there's always a lot of demon guys around Jesus. You ever notice that? Well, I think it's because Jesus, the Son of God, was present on earth, and because he was, he flushed them out. He exposed them. And I think there are just as many people that are oppressed and involved in demonism today. They're just masked, you know, as it were. It reminds me, you know, my neighborhood, there are a lot of dogs, but you would never know it. A lot of my neighbors have dogs. But whenever there is a siren that goes off, the neighborhood goes crazy. They're all howling and, you know, and going crazy because of the siren. Well, much the same way, I think, when Jesus showed up on the earth, the holy presence of God among us, all of a sudden the hounds of hell began to howl and were exposed. Now here we're told that he silences them, won't allow them to tell people who he is. And you think, well, why do that? Free advertising, right? Well, I think there are probably several reasons why he didn't allow that. He didn't want or need their endorsement from hell, as it were. And, you know, they're often called lying spirits. Their job was deception. So how can you trust what a demon would say anyway? I mean, that's like asking Putin to endorse your candidacy. You know what I'm saying? That's going to open a can of worms. That is not going to help you. His endorsement is not what you really want. So what Mark is telling us here is that there is no one has ever had this kind of popular before. I mean, you know, there are popular people today, but usually that's a segment of the population. Jesus attracted people from every strata of society, young and old and men and women and rich and poor, religious and non-religious and all that. Jesus was attracting these huge crowds, followers, if you will, again, without Facebook or Twitter. How in the world did he do it? I can't believe it, you know? By the way, I Googled this last week, thinking about fame and all that. Who is the most popular Twitterer? And who has the most followers on Twitter? And are you ready for this? Here's the top five. Number one is Katy Perry. 96 million people follow Katy Perry. Isn't that sad? Justin Bieber, number two, the Biebs. Taylor Swift was number three. Guess who's number four? Barack Obama. How about that? That surprised me. Number five was Lady Gaga. What does that say about America? Those are the top five people that we listen to, as it were. By the way, Trump was number 68, if you're wondering where he was on the list. In 1966, maybe you remember this, John Lennon from the Beatles was interviewed one time. And he made a very controversial statement. He said, at that point in their popularity, that the Beatles were more popular than Jesus. Now, let me just say, he took a lot of flack for saying that. But in some ways, in terms of the world, that was probably true in terms of numbers. You know, popularity also has a price, talking about old statistics. In the 1970s, Newsweek did an article on Elvis. You know who that is, right? Okay, yeah, just saying. And in the article, he said he loved performing, he loved his fans and all that, but he grew very tired of the crowds because he never had any privacy. And he was quoted as saying in that article, he would pay $1 million for just 1 week of privacy. Makes me wonder about Jesus in this scene here. What was his attitude? What was his heart? What was he feeling when he looked at a crowd? Was he wishing he had privacy? And again, this is a sea of needy people with no end to it. And remember, Jesus sees way more than Elvis ever did, right? He sees the heart. He sees the real needs. He feels their burdens. He sees their emptiness because he was God the Son. What was Jesus' attitude about this sea of need? Well, Matthew 9, verse 36 says, when Jesus saw the multitudes, it says he was moved with compassion for them because they were weary and scattered like sheep having no shepherd. There's the heart of God right there. Jesus looked at a crowd and he saw them as confused and weary and searching for the truth and looking for a true shepherd. And the Bible simply says, as he looked at a crowd, he was moved. The Greek word means pained. In his heart, Jesus' heart began to feel the pain of compassion, and that's God's heart toward humanity. It just shows again, God loves us, God cares about us, and his heart is to make us whole. Boy, if you don't hear anything else this morning, If you don't see anything else in these verses, this is one of those scenes that reminds me that God loves us, his heart is toward us, he is moved and pained by our needs, and he is a tireless, compassionate God that wants to meet our needs. Well, let's shift gears now to the appointing of the 12 disciples here, or apostles. And that is connected, by the way, makes sense when you think about it. The needs of the crowds were overwhelming, and so Jesus now appoints the 12 to be part of his team. I mean, how can one man, even though he was the Son of God, meet all those needs? And what about after he's gone, back to the right hand of God? And who's going to carry the message of God to the world? Well, God's plan, obviously, to reach the world would start with these 12 men. Jesus, again speaking, said in Matthew 9, "The harvest is truly plentiful, but the laborers are few." The idea of the harvest of men's souls. "Therefore, pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." Jesus stating, as he saw the needs of the crowd, he said, look, God's plan is that God would send laborers into the harvest. And when you boil it down, God's plan to reach the world is to use people to reach people. And he said, the problem is, like it always is, there's never enough laborers. There's never enough help. And that's the way it always is. The old saying is 90% of the work is typically done by 10% of the people. Now, let me just say that is not true here at Calvary Chapel Santee. I want to commend you guys. You guys are a serving and helping people. There is way more than 10% of the people here at church who are serving in some capacity. But there is a basic statement and understanding or frustration that goes with ministry. It's a blessing and a privilege to serve the Lord, but no matter how much you do, the pile never gets smaller. There's always a sea of human need. These are the things that keep me up at night. Lord, how in the world are we going to meet the needs of all the people? And I'm certainly not able personally. So the next verses then explain how those needs will be met. Verse 13 says, "And he went up on the mountain," Jesus did, "called to him those he himself wanted, and they came to him. And then he appointed 12 that they might be with him, and that he might send them out to preach and to have power to heal sicknesses and to cast out demons." So at this point, Jesus goes up on the mountain. Luke chapter 6 tells us he went up on the mountain and prayed all night, seeking his Father's affirmation and confirmation on picking these 12 as being the 12. I can see the Father and the Son going, or the Son saying to the Father, "Now, are you sure these guys, right? You know, have you looked at them, Father? Are you sure these are the guys?" "Father, yep, those are the 12. Those are the ones you should pick. You know, this is the plan to reach the world." "Yes, that's right. These guys, these are the ones I have chosen." I've often, there's an author I love to read who, with sanctified imagination, said he thinks Jesus, he returns to heaven. He's paid for sin. He's risen from the dead. He's ascended to the right hand of the Father. He's back in heaven. Okay. And the angels say, "Great. Okay. You've paid for sin and salvation's available. That's so wonderful. Okay. Now, how are we going to get this message out?" And Jesus says, "Well, I left 12. Well, no, actually only 11. One betrayed me. They're going to take it to the world." And I bet there was silence. Angels are going, "Are you kidding me? 11, that's what you got? That's all you got? I mean, is there a plan B involved here at all, I mean, you think about it, it's kind of ludicrous. Well, let's make a couple observations of these guys. Verse 13 says, "These are the ones that Jesus wanted." I like that statement for some reason. It just says that these are the guys that he wanted, with all their flaws, with all their warts, with all their weaknesses, and all their problems. They were a group of misfits, if you will. Not a rabbi in their midst. There are no theologians. None of these guys have the qualifications that we would think of to make them suitable for this calling. Not only that, they're all young. Historians tell us they're somewhere in their 20s, a few of them even younger than 20. So you could say they're first century millennials, but they're not snowflakes by any stretch, let me just say. These guys have courage and guts to face an antagonistic society. But it reminds me, they're young. For you and I that are the older guys and gals in the faith, you know, we need to remember to be pouring into the next generation. That's exactly what Jesus did here. And for you that are younger, a reminder that there's going to be a day you're going to be shoulder-tapped by the Spirit of God to carry the gospel and to carry it into your generation as well. Now, it says here that he appointed 12. The Greek word for appointed literally means to make. It's actually a potter's term. He sculpted, if you will, these guys. So what that tells us is it's a process. They were not chosen because of what they were on the day that he found them. They were chosen based on what they would become after his work had been finished in them and he had prepared them. So that's an encouraging thought as well. Notice also he appointed only 12 apostles. These 12 are the only true apostles. Now today you're going to hear, and probably have heard like I have, some people claiming to be an apostle. Whenever I hear that, I get a little uncomfortable. I'm certainly suspicious, but it's becoming more and more prevalent. There's a whole new movement called the New Apostolic Reformation. It's becoming very popular now, and what they believe, they had the same authority as the original 12 apostles. They were bookends. They were the ones in the first century. They are now the ones who are alive today and are the ones on the end right before Christ comes, and they have the same authority to put out biblical or non-biblical revelations as the case may be. So let me just be clear here, though. These 12 are the only 12. They're the only ones that can claim to be apostles for a lot of reasons. One is they're personally chosen by Jesus. That's important to see. Acts chapter 1 verse 22 says that every apostle had to be an eyewitness of Jesus' public ministry from the baptism of John on, and they had to have seen Jesus risen from the dead. Furthermore, 2 Corinthians 12:12 says that apostles have the God-given authority to do miracles. Further, Acts 2:42 says that the New Testament church gave heed to the apostles' doctrine. These guys were inspired by the Holy Spirit, chosen to write the New Testament and to set the doctrine of the church. They had that authority from God. Not only that, Revelation 21 says the names of the 12 apostles are written on the foundation stones in the New Jerusalem. Nobody today especially can ever claim that. Ephesians 2:20, Paul went on to say that the church was built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Jesus being the chief cornerstone. So there are only 12, and somebody claims to be one, it's not true, bottom line. However, let me say this, there are missionaries, I think, share a similar calling. The word apostle means to be sent out, or a sent one, if you will. And the apostles went out to preach the gospel and to establish the work of the church. Well, I think missionaries today have a very similar gift. They're an apostle with a small a, if you will. They're B-apostles, if you will, not the original 12, but in like calling, if you will, but not in the strict sense of the office or the calling. These 12 are the unique and only 12 apostles. Now, verse 14, we get the actual plan, if you will. There are three parts to it, and I think these do actually apply to us, at least in principle. It says that they might be with him, that he might send them out to preach, and that they might have power to heal sicknesses and to cast out demons. So here are three things that the apostles were to be known for as part of their calling, and I think also apply to us as well. Number one, they were called to be with Jesus. So the number one job of any disciple, I believe, is to be around and to spend time with Jesus. That's the essence of what it means to follow him. That's the essence of what it means to be a disciple, to hang with Jesus Christ. His training program was very simple. It's not so much what you do as that to be with him. And as it applies to us, you and I are called to pray and seek his face, to know Jesus through his word, and to learn what makes God's heart tick as we get to know Jesus Christ. That's the source, that's the core, that's the well, if you will, of the Christian life. A living daily relationship with Christ. If you ever plan and hope to reflect Jesus, you've got to spend time with him. The old saying goes, the Christian life won't work without Jesus. Now that may sound pretty simple and basic, but that is so true. It's not so much about knowledge, though knowledge is important. It's not so much about attending church, although I recommend that. It's not even so much about acts of service, though we all should be doing that. Those are all important. But you and I were created for a relationship with God through his Son, and that has to be paramount. If it's not, you're going to run out of gas, and you're going to be frustrated in your Christian life. That's missing the point, basically. That's like getting married and embracing all the bills, all the responsibility, but enjoying none of the benefits. Bottom line, that's what we're called to be, is to be with Jesus. Secondly, he wanted them to go out and preach or to share the message of the gospel. Even as you and I are called to do the same thing. We are sent out into the world. Mark chapter 16 will show us, as well as Matthew 28, that you and I are to go out and preach the gospel as well. Now, we're not all called to be pastors or evangelists even, but we're all called to share Jesus in our sphere of influence. Statistically, research shows that less than 25% of believers actually share their faith in any calendar year. Now, that's not to condemn or make you feel guilty or put pressure on you, but it is a reminder. That is your job. You know, there are Christians, they say, come in three categories. There are isolators, people who hide, if you will, and retreat from the world, like they've done in centuries past in monasteries, and they don't want to get anywhere near, and they hide from the sinful world around them. Then there are insulators, those that only hang with church people. Now look, there's a balance there, right? It's important that your primary relationships are around godly believers, but there's a balance there too. We're meant to rub shoulders with and be able to encounter other believers as well. So insulating is not really our strategy. The real thing should be infiltrators. That's who we should be. That's the heart of God. That's what he's saying here, that you and I should, with the right boundaries around our life, be around unbelievers to build bridges to be able to reach the lost. Now look, let's be practical about this. Not just that you should be sharing your faith, but let's be practical. Here's some good ideas. For example, walk your neighborhood often. You'd be surprised who you'll meet in your neighborhood and what conversations will strike up in friendship as you simply go out and say, Lord, I'm available. I'm going to go out and walk. And over a period of time, you'd be surprised what conversations might come up. Maybe you might choose to invest in a family member. Maybe if you've got grandkids, you could say, you know what, I'm going to purpose myself to spend some quality time with my grandchild and just share with them and try and disciple them to know and to grow in Christ. Or maybe invite a coworker over for dinner. What a shock that would be to them. To say, hey, why don't you come over? My wife and I, or my husband and I, would love just to get to know you a little better and just befriend them. And sure enough, the plaques on the wall and the way you pray over the meal, that's going to stir some kind of conversation. I say be practical as you share your faith. But then thirdly, not just hang with Jesus, not just share his word, but serve God in his power. Now, the word power here is exousia in the Greek, and it's a specific word. Commentators say it's the legal, divine, temporary authority to go out in Jesus' power to do miracles and to encounter demons. And they say the idea, what this word means is while the king was on earth, the apostles were given unlimited power to go out in his authority to heal, to preach the gospel, and to confront demons. Can I just say, wow? Wouldn't that be fun? You know what I mean? To have his power behind you to go out. And they did, on a short-term basis, went out and essentially did miracles at will. Remember, they came back later after being sent back, and they go, wow, Lord, you should have seen it. Even the demons were subject to us. You know, giving each other high five. And wow, we were amazing, weren't we? So the question then comes, well, what about us? Well, Jesus did promise you power too. Acts chapter 1 verse 8, that we would receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon us. But the word power there is not exousia. It's dunamis, where we get our English word dynamite. And he went on to explain that that power was so that you could live the Christian life and be a witness of Jesus Christ. Now, yes, I believe God does heal. In fact, the New Testament talks about the gifts of healing. And God is still in the miracle business. But we don't have exousia, though we have dunamis. It's not the same authority to do miracles anytime we darn well please. Now, the power of the Holy Spirit is there. And I admit there's a place for faith in our world, in our lives, to believe God for miracles. And I believe God wants to work way more than we actually believe he does. But let's remember, Jesus' priority in the gospel was to preach the gospel, right? That was his priority. The miracles authenticated his message, and they were the means to bring people to salvation. Healings, you remember, also are only temporary. The greatest miracle is the eternal one, when somebody comes to Christ and their soul is saved. So I say yes. Seek the power of the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians says, desire. The Greek word is covet. Be hungry for the empowering and the spiritual gifts that come with it. But more importantly, and make sure you live differently and you share Christ. Now, let's look at the disciples quickly here in verse 16. These guys, we know their names, but we know, some of us know very little about who they actually were. Simon, verse 16, to whom he gave the name Peter. James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, to whom he gave the name Boanerges, probably didn't say that right, that is, the sons of thunder, Andrew, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James, the son of Alphaeus, Thaddeus, Simon the Canaanite, and Judas Iscariot, always mentioned last, who also betrayed him, and they went into a house. All right, let's look briefly at these guys. Let me remind you of a few facts about each one. Some we're very familiar with, some not so familiar at all. By the way, all these guys are very ordinary men, and I put myself in a wrong position here, but if I were the Lord, and the Lord asked me to pick 12 guys, here's my list, in case you're wondering. I would pick two theologians. I mean, because you're going to get a lot of questions. I'm just saying, you know, pick somebody that really knows the Bible well. So I'd get a few theologians on my team. I'd get a few celebrities. I'd probably get Tim Tebow because he's ripped and all that and very popular. I'd probably pick Greg Laurie because he can preach. And maybe even pick Taylor Swift, of course, the born again version, and have her lead worship because that would attract a big crowd. I would get at least two bodyguards, because it's dangerous out there, good grief. You need somebody to protect you. I would get a TV chef, somebody that can really cook well, because it's, you know, you got to have good food, you're hungry out there. And the rest then would be billionaires, because kingdom work is expensive, right? That's my team right there. You just heard it, right? Jesus doesn't do that. He picks a bunch of common blue-collar fishermen. None of them are famous or popular. Every one of them has serious flaws. None of them are qualified. They're just available. And as one man has said, we've all heard this before, God does not call the qualified. He qualifies the called. That's exactly their experience. So here's a couple facts about the guys. Peter, that lovable fisherman, he's the one we probably know the most. He is the second most mentioned name in the New Testament next to Jesus. He was a true leader. That's why he is so prominent. He was bold, and he did a lot of miracles. Acts chapter 2, he was there on the day of Pentecost, and he's the one that preached, and 5,000 got saved. And Acts chapter 8, Peter is the one that took the gospel to the Gentiles. He got a lot of attention and a lot of privileges, but not only was he the second most mentioned name, he is the most rebuked disciple in the New Testament as well. Peter's motto was, ready, fire, aim. He had hoof and mouth disease. You never had to wonder what Peter was thinking. I love that kind of a person, right? His brother was Andrew. He's mentioned here too, his younger brother. And Andrew was sort of an under-the-radar saint. The only time you see Andrew in the Bible is he's always bringing somebody to Jesus. He brought Peter to the Lord, by the way. By the way, that's also the reason I named my son Andrew, because Andrew was always bringing people to the Lord. James and John, you know well, they're the sons of thunder. They were the hotheads. I always see these guys wearing black leather jackets and the sons of thunder across the back, you know, going out beating people up and all that. They're the ones that wanted to call down fire on Samaria. I love these guys because I don't feel so bad when I'm in traffic now because of the sons of thunders. James is the first martyr in the book of Acts. He's the first one to go home, if you will. He was beheaded. And ironically, of the two sons of thunder, it's John who becomes the apostle of love. Talk about a contrast, one extreme to the other. John is the only one that lives out his whole life, though at one point he was boiled by Emperor Domitian in oil, and he did die. God did a miracle. Evidently, he was a friar. There you go. He wasn't a boiler, right? John writes the Gospel of John, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, and he records the book of Revelation. Philip and Bartholomew, you're probably aware of too, not quite so familiar. Bartholomew, by the way, is Nathanael. That was his more familiar name. We hear Philip's voice. He's the one who said to Jesus, "Well, just show us the Father, and that will be enough for us." And Jesus said, "Have I been with you so long, Philip? You don't even know who I am. He that has seen me has seen the Father." That was Philip. Philip is the one who found Nathanael and brought him to Christ, said, "We found the Messiah." And Nathanael's great quote is, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Right? It was a bad and a rough town, and so he was surprised Messiah came for them. By the way, many believe that Nathanael and Philip were best friends before they ever got saved and became followers of Jesus. I think what a cool thing that is, to not only be buddies, but to be ministry compadres after you get saved. What a neat gift that is when God saves your best friend, if you will, and you get to share the ministry together. That is a real wonderful gift. Now, Matthew and Thomas, you're aware of them. Matthew, we talked about a few weeks ago. He was a tax collector, a traitor to the Jewish people. And Thomas, you know, he was the doubter. In John chapter 20, remember John, he was the skeptic who said, "I won't believe unless I see the nail prints in his hands and put my finger in his side and in the nail prints." And he wasn't there when Christ appeared in that upper room and with the other disciples that were gathered. They told him, "He's risen, we've seen them." And again, I cut Thomas a little bit of a break there. If you had seen the brutalized body of Jesus, you'd get it why he was a skeptic. He probably said, no way he's risen from the dead. His body was so ruined by what he endured. And it's Thomas who makes one of the greatest statements of faith in the Bible when he saw him, "My Lord and my God," as he saw him risen. Tradition says, after the book of Acts, that Thomas went down and preached the gospel in southern India and died as a martyr, being thrust through with a spear. The final four, which is not basketball, by the way, are James and Simon and Judas and Thaddeus. Now, James you've heard of before. He's called in Mark chapter 15, James the Less. Now, we're not even sure what that means, James the Less. James the Younger, maybe. James the Smaller, maybe he was short, maybe that was his handle. It could be James, a smaller, at least public influence, we're not sure, but he was called James the Less. Thaddeus, his name literally means the baby of the family, so you could call him Mama's boy, Thaddeus was. You hear his voice one time in the New Testament where he says in John 14, "Why don't you just show yourself to the world that you are the Messiah? Go ahead." You know what I mean? Why are you holding back? So I wouldn't call that necessarily a wonderful statement to make. But both these guys are on the team, and they remind me of behind-the-scenes guys. That there were countless people in those days that believed in Jesus and served him, though they were never really seen as a prominent role. And the cool thing is, they're on the team, called, valuable, and that Jesus sees them and knows them. I like that. Many of you fall in that category. You're behind the scenes, but you're valued, you're called, and doing a very important ministry. History says that James the Less went to Iran. How about that? And he took the gospel to Iran. There's a hot spot today. And Thaddeus, Mama's boy, had a gift of healing, and he went to Syria, another hot spot today, and he actually won the king of Syria before they actually martyred him as well. Now, Simon the Canaanite, you've heard that name before. Canaanite does not mean a pagan Gentile. Luke chapter 6, verse 5 calls him Simon the Zealot, which meant that he was a radical Jewish patriot. Basically, Simon the Canaanite was a hitman. There was actually a group of guys called the Dagger Men in those days. And what they would do as Jewish patriots, slip into a crowd of Romans, and then with a dagger just slit somebody's throat and disappear into the crowd. So how about that? He gets a hitman on the crowd. That blows my mind. A violent man with a bad past is called as one of the apostles. And look, maybe you can relate to him. Maybe you've got a few skeletons in your closet, somebody buried in the backyard. I'm just saying, you know. Or maybe you just got a bad past. Or maybe you served in the military and you took human life. And look, that's totally different. That's not sin, as it were. But that leaves a mark on you. But here's a man with a violent, bad past. Jesus loves him. He pulls him to himself, wants him on the team, and uses him for his glory. By the way, putting Simon and Matthew on the same team is like oil and vinegar, right? Matthew's a traitor to the Jewish people. Simon is a patriot. In the natural, these two guys would have killed each other, right? But here's how you solve the Middle East crisis. They come to Jesus, and they're submitted to him, and now they're best friends on the team. The last name you know well, Judas. Interesting, his name is derived from the name Judah. So it's very possible that Judas and Jesus are from the same tribe. Isn't that interesting? Judas Iscariot, it's a name, it's a compound name. It means Ish means man. Kerioth was a place, a location between Hebron and Jerusalem. What this is telling us is that Judas was not a hick or a fisherman from Galilee. He was from an upscale, educated neighborhood. He is probably the only professional on the team. By the way, John 12 tells us that Judas is the one who kept the bag. He was the accountant, if you will, for the team. And this always challenges me. 3 years on with Jesus on a daily basis, unusual privileges, watches Jesus teach, watches them heal, no lack of opportunity, sent out, and this always blows my mind, and temporarily does miracles. Evidently, seeing is not believing. Evidently, tasting the supernatural isn't believing either. By the way, the devil does miracles as well. All the evidence of the miracles, Jesus loves him and is patient with him, and yet he rejects and betrays him. In the final hours of that 3-year period, it's Judas that reminds us that man has a sin nature that is so selfish and so powerful and so proud, in the face of overwhelming proof, is capable of rejecting Jesus Christ and being lost. Now, why was he included? Well, there are probably several reasons, but if nothing else, it shows that rejecting Jesus Christ is serious business. All right, so what do you take away from this? I'll give you two final thoughts. Number one, as I look at Jesus in the crowds, I'm reminded that God cares for you. And this morning, if you're hurting, and I know some of you are facing real difficult things, there's real pain in your life, and you wonder if God cares. Look at the scene. He's moved. And he moves through the crowds with compassion and tireless effort to meet their needs. And I guarantee you this morning, you may not always seem like it, as you suffer and go through hard times, but Jesus loves you, and you can bring your needs to him, and he has the power to do miracles in your life. So it reminds me that God cares. But secondly, let's remember also that the Christian life is a process. These 12 men started out as curious. They became followers or disciples or learners, and they ended up as appointed as apostles. God's calling was accumulation over time, and it manifested over a long period of time. Let me just say the same should be true of you. Look, God has got a call on your life. God loves you, wants to use you, so you need just to keep following him, and as you do so, he will equip you and prepare you for what he has in the future. And remember, a saint is just somebody whom the light shines through. So you can say amen to that if you wanted to. I mean, that's our lives, right? In the same way that an artist takes a cheap piece of cloth or canvas and can paint an image on there that becomes worth millions of dollars, so a great Savior can take a worthless and even corrupted life and with his fashion and power and love can transform our lives into something amazing and something useful. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, and what a blessing to see the people that you choose and the process that you use, Lord, to make them who you want them to be. And Lord, in this room, I know there are many, Lord, who sense your call upon their lives. I want to pray your Holy Spirit's power and blessing upon them, that the dunamis of the Holy Spirit would fill them and use them for your glory and cause them, Lord, to grow in their relationship with you. And for those that are hurting in our midst this morning, Lord, may the words of the scriptures pour over their soul, and may they be assured this morning that your love for them is deep, that you feel it, that you're pained with their circumstances, and that you're the one they can go to for relief and for miracles and for your touch. Lord, please touch them today, and we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand.